So before we get into the thick of it, we're going to be in two parts of Scripture today. We're going to be in Ephesians 1 and Revelations 21. So I'm going to start in Ephesians 1, talk about some things, then work our way to Revelations 21, just if you want to follow. And if you want like a hard copy of the Bible, we have some in the back. And if you don't have one, they're yours. They're our gift to you because we want everybody to have the Word of God. So it's really interesting. So we're in this series called The Narrative. And the goal of the series is to have an understanding of the storyline of the Bible, because the storyline of the Bible really is the storyline of this universe. And we are all, like, one of the things that just has come to my mind very clearly lately is we all have these narratives, these worldviews through which we interpret events. That is why somebody can do one action and so many people interpret it differently, because they have a different story about who's the enemy, who's right, who's wrong, what is the goal of life. We all have these competing stories, and every culture and every subculture has kind of warring views of what that is. What is the win, if you will? What is the trajectory of history, and how does that inform today? And what we want to be about is we want to be about looking at the Bible, like, what is the storyline of the Bible, and then how can we see ourselves in that storyline so that when things happen in this life, we have a mental framework to understand what's going on, that we can respond in a way that is honoring to Jesus. And so we covered through creation, fall, redemption. We're going to talk about restoration. And a lot of times when I talk about restoration, it's referred to as end times. There's a lot of weird stuff that gets said. Like, I think somebody prophesied that the end of the world was yesterday. Or maybe the day before. I can't remember. They were wrong, obviously. But somebody prophesied that. I feel like every year somebody's like, the end of the world is going to be on this date. And I'm like, come on, guys. But we have these different visions. And then there's some ideas that there's going to be this, like, cataclysmic end time battle. A lot of that's popularized by this literature called the Left Behind series. Sometimes there's a lot of fear surrounding, like, what's going to happen in the end. So we need to understand what the Bible says is going to happen in the end, and not just understand it at a cognitive level, but understand what the Bible is aiming at, and then in view of that, how should we live today? All right, so I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. It says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Let's pray real quick. Jesus, I pray that You would help us understand Your word, that the narrative of Scripture will become the narrative of our lives, that we would see our purpose, our life, our hope is found in You. It's found in submission to the plan that You have revealed. So Lord, I pray that You would make it clear to us, that we would live lives in light of these truths that honor and glorify You. In Your name, amen. All right, so one thing is, in this passage, in Ephesians 9 through 10, we kind of get a glimpse of Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose is to bring everything in unity in Him. Now, here's one thing that's clear. That is not happening right now. Not only on, like, the racial side, but even there's familiar strife, the strife in the workplace, the strife in the neighborhood. Everything is pointing to the fact that there is some sort of disunity that's happening. And because of these different viewpoints, of these warring senses of self, we have this conflict that is always happening. And so verse 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Here's the thing. God has given us this great gift in this divine knowledge. We can look at the way things are. We can look at the conflict and the strife. And it has been revealed to us that God is going to put an end to that. That He is going to bring unity. that there is going to be, there's going to be peace, there's going to be joy, there's going to be goodness. Now, a lot of, if we've grown up in church or around biblical topics, we take that knowledge for granted. But the thing about it is, it is divine revelation. It's not that I look at the world and suddenly come to that conclusion. If I read the news and if I walk down the street and if I talk to people, my logical conclusion is, I don't know if this is going to stop. Where is the solution? Like, everybody's trying to find a different solution. But the fact that we know the end from right now is actually an act of grace. So even in that, like we can't have this presumption that we know what is in the mind of God. We can't know that without Him revealing Himself to us. Here's the question. Here's the great question is, why? He was under no obligation, none whatsoever, to tell us anything. He was not under an obligation to reveal to us any type of good news. But here's the thing. It was because of His good pleasure and because of His grace that He can give us this message of hope. You know, there's this conversation that Jesus is having with His disciples, and he makes this comment. He says, "You tell your friends what you're going to do. Like when you have a friend, like we're not in this austere, distant workplace relationship where I don't bare my heart. It's like, actually, I'm calling you my friends. And because you are my friends, I want to let you know what's going on." Now, here's the craziest thing about that. God is not friends with us because we were friendly to Him. God is good because by our sin, what we're saying is we're looking at God's commands and we're saying, "Look, man, I don't really think that's the best way to live. I don't really think you're that good, and I'm gonna go do my own thing. You say you're the king, but I think I am the rightful king of my life, and that works itself out because I think I can have autonomy and I can make all these decisions regardless of what you've said." So what the Bible is clear is the way that we act every day is not friendly. It's not that we have earned this right to hear God's secret counsel, but it's the fact that God in His good pleasure has seen us. Even, it says, while we were enemies, while we were still sinners, while we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And the only reason that we have this glimpse into God's plan and this sure foundation of hope is because He looked on us with grace. As we were flailing around wanting to do our own thing, He says, "You know what? Even though you're acting like that, I still love you. And I've actually set this purpose to bless you. I've set my face to give you what is best because of the intrinsic goodness of my own heart." So the fact that we can even have some sort of hope, even if it's not all like when we talk about end times, there's probably some gaps in what we think is going to happen, but we know it's going to be good. Like, we know that strife and pain is done. The fact that we can have this hope is only because of God's grace, because when Christ died on the cross, all of our sin was seen on Him. Now, I kind of want to look at like verse 10 a little bit. I want to look at the goal of redemption. I'm going to quote a Nigerian scholar and a churchman. It says, "The fall of humanity produced a universal state of chaos and conflict. The fall of humanity produced a universal state of chaos and conflict." I'm going to try to say this man's name. His name is Yusufu Tokari. One thing, one doctrine, one belief about Christianity that doesn't need a lot of persuasion is that something is wrong. Like, we can get into a debate, like, did Jesus rise from the dead? Or we can get into a debate about like ethic, or you know, about His deity, about things that He said. But it's like, if I come to you and I'm saying, "Yo, there's something's not right." Things tend, like, even when the world seems like it gets it all together, like, you have this dawning of this new hope, and then you're like, "Wait a second, that has faded away so quickly." Like the fall of humanity has produced this state of chaos and conflict because humanity is not operating in right relatedness to God. See, before the fall, the humanity was supposed to live in this overflowing goodness of God. And he is the source of justice and peace. Creation was made to be connected to and sustained by God, his love and his grace. And now it is disconnected. I think a helpful way to look at it is to think like every living thing needs water, right? Animal, plant, human, like it needs water. Right? We all need water. And we can see God as this fountain of water. And if I'm rightly connected and if I'm near to this fountain, I have the sources and the materials I need to live a fruitful and productive life. But here's the deal. When sin entered the world, when selfishness entered the world, it's like the fountain got polluted downstream. Like there was some poison or some infection that was in it. So now like even if there's like dirty and grimy and chemical type water around plants, they begin to die. So we have this world that is supposed to be sustained by this pure, life-giving water. And because of our actions, we've muddied that water up. We put some poison and some disease in it. And see, when you mess with a water source, it's not just you that bears the consequence. It's everybody around you that bears that consequence as well. It's not simply that we have done some individual sin, but together we have done this sin that has just unlocked this realm of chaos and problems and sickness and strife. But here's the thing. So if you were to find the culprit of this, like who is the one who is responsible for this chaos and the strife in the world, you would think this person ought to be punished. Well, in the cross, Christ says, I'm taking responsibility. I'm going to be treated like the one who poisoned the water. On the cross, everyone's going to view me as if I was the one that has caused this rift and this chaos that affects every realm of creation. So Christ has taken responsibility for the cosmic disunity of the universe on the cross. And he suffered the consequence. This is one of the beautiful things on the cross. It's not simply that you know this man had a horrible death. Many people have had horrible deaths. It's the fact that he was perfect. The fact that he, and the Bible says he embodied deity, that he showed love fully to everyone. If anybody is not culpable, it is him. But he steps up to the plate and says, I'm going to take responsibility. Now, if our understanding of salvation is only individualistic, if it's only that Jesus saves me as an individual, then I as an individual like go to heaven, we're not actually being honest about the issue. It's not only that I or you as an individual need to be saved, but this whole world, like there's something wrong in the whole world, like that needs to be saved. And Jesus on the cross is not simply taking responsibility for our personal sin. He is taking responsibility for all of the wrongdoing in the world. And when he dies on the cross, when he resurrects, we have this sure proof that all of the problems in this world will be fixed. Because what Christ does in the cross is he brings those who are far off and brings them near to God. So while we were disconnected from this fountain of living water, out of the cross, this fountain bursts forth and we get to experience the benefits of living near to God, of his friendship, of his love. Now, we're in this weird part of history where Christ has won this victory on the cross, but we are not experiencing every part of that. Like the world isn't at peace, right? we're in this weird kind of the theologians call this the already not yet. Like we have these glimpses of God's goodness. Like we can have it in the church where we have these friendships and these bonds, and we can have it when we're in prayer. Oh man, God is near. But we only have this glimpse. And Jesus, in his great patience, is waiting, inviting people to experience this goodness. Because when the fullness of his goodness comes, so does his judgment on that which is evil. And so he's giving us some time to come to him so that we won't be left out when his kingdom comes. So we see that in the cross, Jesus has taken care of our culpability, of our wrongdoing and contributing to the mess. Revelations 21, verses 1 through 8. This is a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. This is a vision of when Christ comes back. It's supposed to be a hopeful vision, one that we can look to with expectancy. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for a husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he lives with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And he also said, write, because these words are faithful and truth. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the first thing he says is I see this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So here's the deal. So I do a lot of different Bible studies with people, and a lot of times we'll read something in Mark and we won't understand it. But what I'll say is, have you ever tried to start reading a book in the 15th chapter? Like if you just started reading the book in the 15th chapter, you will be confused because you're like, who's that character? I missed that. What is he talking about? So a lot of times we treat the Bible like that. Like we'll open up to Matthew and we'll start reading and like we'll miss these key things because Matthew was like the 60th chapter. I mean, like it's on down the road if it was a novel. So when he says new heavens and new earth, he's not just making this term up. He's looking back to this hope that is all the way back like in Isaiah. And Isaiah, he sees the pain and strife of this world and he has this vision. And he says, actually, that there is something better. There is this new world. There's this new heavens and this new earth. The bitter water that we talked about in that analogy is turned to pure water. And he has all these images. He sees this lion and the lamb lying down together. Now, I've never seen like a lion and a lamb, like in the same, I guess I've seen them individually. But I imagine if they're in the same cage, one of them's gonna die. So the metaphor is this, I see enemies now being friends. There's this hope that swords are going to be turned into farming instruments. The things that we would use to inflict pain on one another, we actually now use to produce things for the good of others. Like there's this hope that all of the strife and the pain that we see will be done away with. Almost like it's just a new and a clean slate. And he says something really interesting. He says something that, like, if you didn't know, like, chapters, the beginning, he says something about the sea is no more. Now, again, Revelations is a book of metaphors. To the Hebrew mind, the sea is a very dangerous place. There's this like, you gotta understand, it's like before submarines. I don't care. Even when I go in the ocean and I'm like right here, You know, I'm like, man, is there like some monster? Like, I remember one time a manatee swam by me. I thought I almost died. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, so what this idea is like, you don't know what's in the water. There's a little bit of a fear there. You don't, especially if you're going to another country, you're going over this huge depth and you're like, what in the world? Like, you have these myths of sea monsters because they're like, we don't know what's down there. But we're scared about that. Are you thinking about, like, it's a place of danger. It's a place of unpredictability. Like, we have, like, weather monitors and stuff like that now. But imagine, like, you're like, going to the Atlantic Ocean and then Hurricane Irma comes. You're like, what? Like, it's this place, like, when you go in the water, like, I don't know. It's this place of uncertainty. What he's saying is the source of that uncertainty, the source of that danger, the source of that unpredictability is done away with. And I'm going to wipe away all the tears that you had so that all the fear that you might have felt in your heart, man, that's done away with. I'm putting that to an end. And he says something, he says, I see Jerusalem coming down. Now, again, imagery. He's talking about the church. Jerusalem is an image for the church. He says, Jerusalem is like a bride adorned for a husband. What he's saying is that Jerusalem are the church. Those who are in Christ have been cleansed and purified from all sin. That there is this accuracy in reflecting God's love. Now, we can attempt to reflect it now, but we have flaws. But there will be a day where there won't be a flaw in the reflection. The mirror won't be broken. It'll be whole. And we can reflect God's love, enjoying each other's presence. It's a reflection of God's unity. Now, I'm not going to try to get into the, try to explain what the Trinity is. But here's one thing that's very true. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are different. They're different persons. But in their diversity, they operate as a unity. And what we can see, what we can have this foretaste of, what we can have this expectation of, is that all these different kind of people, like brown, white, rich, poor, all of the divisions that we can imagine, they'll still have their uniqueness, but none of the strife that we see. It'll be a perfect reflection of the unity of God. And the source of this, it says, it's my favorite verse in the Bible, he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. Because God is reigning, because he is king, because we are connected to him, has this overflow of all this goodness. So here's the deal. It's so beyond us that the Bible uses metaphors, because I'm not quite sure we could comprehend if it was explained in detail. But what we know is it's good. It's this place where goodness, joy, and peace reign. And we have a clear goal of what to shoot for. And what do I mean by that? We have this prayer that has been used since the days of Jesus. He says, your kingdom come. What is he saying? He also, when he would preach, he would say, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is here. What is he talking about? We're talking about this life where God is present, where he is reigning, where the effects of sin are not running rampant, where there's joy and there's peace and there's unity and coherence and symmetry. This is the type of sermon that Jesus was preaching, saying, in me, you have access to a type of life where God is king. And the life where God is king, you get access to all the benefits of being connected to his goodness. Now, when we have this view of the end where Christ comes back, there's unity, there's peace, we can at least imagine what that would be like. And we can know that right now what we are working towards is this vision of love and joy and unity and peace. So actually, I it's not something that's out there anymore. It's that, okay, I'm praying that God's kingdom will come now. And I'm actually working that would happen now. I want these elements that of what I can imagine the restoration would look like. What can I imagine when Jesus comes back? I'm actually working to see that now. Martin Luther King, he says, though the kingdom of God may remain not yet as a universal reality, in the present, it exists in isolated forms. And he quotes Jesus. He says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So what does that look like? We can, if we have this vision of a church that loves each other, that is unified in its diversity, that accurately reflects God's love and his joy and his peace, then I have a target to shoot for right now. If I can see the end, I say, okay, we're not going to get there until Jesus comes back, but I know the type of work that he would want me to be involved in because he has revealed what he wants in the end. So I will work for this. This means I will bear with one of those burdens, that I will submit my preferences and my desires in order to honor the other people in the church, that I would invite people and have deep relationships with people who are different than me because I have a vision of what Jesus is going to bring about. What does this look like in the witness to the world? So we're very accustomed about like saying we ought to preach the gospel. But here's the deal. Jesus in his life, he preached, but he also embodied the type of ethics, actions, and words that represent another kingdom. So at the very least, there is proclamation. We're proclaiming the truths of what Jesus has done, but we're also calling things out when they do not line up with God's kingdom. If we have a vision for unity and peace and justice, and then we see something that's not, we can say, hold up, this is not how it should be. We have a vision given to us by Jesus of unity, love, joy, peace, justice. And when I see the opposite in this world, part of being faithful to Jesus is saying, no, this is not how it's supposed to be. There is a better story. There is a better narrative that has better fruit. It's of demonstration. Like, we in the church have to demonstrate, though in a flawed way, right? We still have sin, but we have to demonstrate what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. We have to demonstrate to the world when there are things that are contrary to God's kingdom going about. We have to demonstrate. A really interesting example, and then I'm gonna go take a little history lesson, not too deep, but a little history lesson. So during the Civil Rights Movement, they were trying to dismantle segregation. They decided to pick the segregated buses. They said, we're gonna pick this avenue to demonstrate some of the injustice. And what they would do, black people, white people, those people of faith, they would say, you know what? We're just going to boycott riding the bus. By this demonstration, we're not just saying that it's wrong, but we're actually putting on an action that says to everybody else, this does not line up with God's vision for humanity. So we are going to band together to make a statement that demonstrates that it does not. And here's where it gets really applicable to you personally. In our specific vocations, I want to say that God can give us something of a sanctified imagination. What I mean by that is this. If God has shown me what the good, the right, and the perfect is in the end, what I can do is I can think, let's say I'm a teacher, or I'm a student, or I'm an engineer. I can think, what would it be like to embody these ideals in my particular vocation? Well, I don't know your vocation. Like, we can talk together with it, but just sit there and think, like, if God is wanting a world where there's this peace, there's this justice, there's this goodness, how does my particular vocation, like what if I had this job when Jesus comes back? What would it be like? Would I be working for the good of others? Would I be sacrificing so that others could have certain benefits in my job? Would I make, like, if I was a business owner, would I, of course I want to make a profit. I want to make sure my business succeeds, but wouldn't I do it in such a way that makes sure I bless others? Like, because we know the future, we actually have this stage to enact it right now. And imagine, what would it look like if Jesus was literally the king of this area and I had a job in his kingdom? How then would I do it? And we can testify to his goodness like that. So here's the deal. We have a clear goal to shoot for. Now, it will not be fully accomplished till Jesus comes back. But we can testify to his purposes by the way that we live in this life now. And here's the deal. Even though we will not see the perfect now, we have a certain hope to trust in. We have a certain hope to trust in. We don't witness and work as those who do not know the outcome. Even if it's unclear now, even if it feels like what we are doing is losing, if we're trying to share the gospel and it's not working, if we're trying to live out a vocation in a godly way and it's just we're hitting all these bumps and turns and roadblocks, we can say, no, but I have hope because I know how it's going to end. Christ is going to come back and everything is going to be unified under him. He will root out darkness. But in the meantime, and we should imitate our King with fervent prayer. And he prayed. That was his prayer. Let your kingdom come. With fervent prayer. We should imitate him in loving sacrificial service. He didn't just sacrifice and serve when it was convenient. He sacrificed to the point of death on the cross. We should follow him in prophetic speech. He spoke out. For instance, against religious hypocrisy. When people were using religion as a battering ram to kick down those who were already down, he would say, no. We have these clear ways in which we can imitate Jesus. And as we seek to imitate him, we are professing with our words and our lives a surety and a confidence that he will come back. He will set all things right. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your mercy, your kindness. I thank you for the fact that your kingdom is coming and nothing can stop that. Nothing can stop your purposes. Nothing can stop your love. Lord, we can just rest in that. But as we rest in you, let us also figure out how to rest and simultaneously work. That we could proclaim and work for a kingdom that is better than what we experience right now. In your name, amen.